Well, we're studying Matthew chapter 5 this morning, which would have begun for the original recipients of God's Word 2,000 years ago. Jesus' teaching of what it means to be in and to live in the kingdom of Christ's salvation. Matthew's intended audience 2,000 years ago were his Jewish countrymen, who were for the most part under the heavy yoke of the Roman Empire's rule. They were not free, but a conquered people, the Jewish people, subject to the dictates of the oppressing Roman stronghold. This is the people Matthew's writing to. Their future hope consisted in a military victory over their pagan rulers. That was their hope. They had zealots that would plan to even try to assassinate the Romans and get victory over their oppressors. But the prospect of victory and freedom shined upon the horizon as an individual named Jesus the Nazarene began performing phenomenal miracles and displaying powers that could easily crush their Roman adversaries. But the wonderful deliverer was captured, crushed, and crucified. And once again, the Jewish people, we live under the strangling yoke of the Roman Empire with no hope or relief in sight. Matthew is writing to these people, his Jewish countrymen, about this Christ who was crucified, this Jesus of Nazareth who shined a light of hope for them. Matthew is writing to these very ones that turned on him even after experiencing Jesus' miracles and having his words and hearing and seeing his works, that had them crying out one day when he entered the temple, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew is writing to these who yet did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, who just a few days later after his triumphal entry into the temple, when they cried out, "Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," watched him silently and seemingly powerless be crucified. With all their hopes and expectations gone, and only the present reality is Roman bondage and oppression, Matthew writes this gospel to tell them that Jesus the Nazarene was and is in fact Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God, God of very God incarnate, who came, was born by supernatural birth of the Holy Spirit, of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified for the sin of the world, and had risen from the grave by his own power, and was sitting upon the throne with his Father, and is going to return soon to establish his kingdom, as foretold by the Old Testament prophets, here on earth from his kingdom palace in Jerusalem. Matthew's intended audience 2,000 years ago, who would have read this long before you and I would have read it, being fully aware of all the events that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, went through, being under the bondage of the Roman kingdom rule, would have heard this gospel or would have read this gospel. And in Matthew chapter 5, when they arrived to hear like us, they would have been introduced to a portion of Christ's teaching that would have explained to them, as it does for us today, what it means to be in and to live in the kingdom of God. Not a kingdom ruled by Romans, not a kingdom ruled by a half-breed Jew Herod, not a Greek kingdom or an Assyrian kingdom or any other human kingdom, but to live in the kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom of salvation. And what they heard or would have read 2,000 years ago would have seemed very strange and very different to their perception of living in a kingdom. What Jesus taught did not appear to be according to the popular conceptions of what kingdoms are and what the greatness of kingdoms consist. Human ideas of a kingdom gather around thoughts of power, race, and possessions, of military prowess and iron will, of material pomp and worldly approval. But in these opening verses in Matthew chapter 5, Christ's teaching about being in and living in the kingdom of God, and actually in his kingdom of salvation, the saving king reveals the truth concerning the essential nature of his kingdom. And he made plain this one simple and all-inclusive fact, that the kingdom of heaven has first of all to do with salvation. That the kingdom of heaven has first of all to do with salvation. The ultimate purpose in the mind of the king was that of bringing the multitudes into the kingdom of God by salvation. By bringing the multitudes that had gathered around him, bringing them into the kingdom of God by salvation. But in order to do that, it was necessary for him to gather around him a nucleus of such as were already saved, actually submitted to his kingship. That would have been his disciples, as we read. He went up on the mountain, his disciples came around him and began to teach them. So in order to unfold to them, his disciples, the meaning of the kingdom and those that enter his kingdom by salvation, he now begins to enunciate his laws. How all that happens. And the first thing, the first issue, the first kingdom reality is the character of those who enter into Christ's kingdom of salvation. The first thing he's going to talk about is character. Now Jesus is going to pronounce, he's going to articulate, he's going to state precisely, he's going to enunciate all the principal laws of being in and living in the kingdom of his salvation. So first, he sets forth for his disciples, listen to me, the state of being, the heart attitude, the character of those who enter the kingdom of Christ's salvation. See if you can notice that as I read these few verses to you. Chapter 5. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Stop right there. As you know, I covered those verses last week. And I want you to know, the first word there, as it continues, blessed, reveals God's will for man. That is God's will for man. To be blessed, to be blessed. And so reveals the purpose of the king in the establishment of his kingdom of salvation. Jesus begins teaching about his kingdom by pronouncing these who enter as blessed. As blessed. And by Jesus stating that, he is indicating that, he's indicating a consciousness. He's indicating a condition, rather than referring to a bestowment from without. It is true that the blessing is bestowed. It is true, there is a blessing bestowed. But the word blessed here refers to a condition, and therefore a state of being. It's referring to a consciousness. Let me explain that to you. Blessed is a condition of being. It's such a condition as to create a consciousness, which is the consciousness of perfect peace and perfect joy and perfect rest. That's what Christ is creating in the consciousness of those he saves. That's why they're blessed. All these are introduced in the condition of happiness. So you could translate blessed as happy. He could be saying, happy are the poor, happy are those who mourn, happy are the gentle. That's God's will for man. To be blessed, to be happy, to have, be saved, to be blessed and happy. And here Jesus declares that true happiness does not depend on doing. True happiness does not depend upon possessing, but on being. True happiness depends on who you are on the inside. That's why he starts off saying, blessed are. Blessed are. He says that. Blessed are. Blessed are. Blessed are. It's who you are on the inside. There's not a single word here about doing or possessing. Nobody's doing anything. Nobody's possessing anything. They're blessed. This is a state of being. It is what man is that matters. It's what man is that matters. That's what he's teaching here. For example, the poor in spirit are happy because he has the kingdom of God. Now, the happiness of the kingdom is a natural sequence, not an arbitrary reward. Listen to me. The king does not bestow gifts to make men happy. The king does not bestow gifts to make men happy. He creates a condition within the man which enables him to find happiness everywhere. It's a big difference. In Christ's kingdom of salvation, happiness does not depend upon outward circumstances or conditions or what you do. It depends on what you are. It depends on what's on the inside. He does not create happiness by new surroundings. He creates new surroundings by happiness. It's amazing. People can be, if their heart is right with the Lord and they're saved, they can be happy no matter where they are, and nobody can steal their joy. That's what some of the things that G. Campbell Morgan wrote in his commentary. Jesus takes a man and he makes him happy by reason of his character. Happiness begins within the man and never from without. Happiness begins from within and never from without. Don't think that you're going to be happy based upon your health, based upon material possessions, based upon anything. Happiness resides within you. It resides with you knowing that you're saved and your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven. And no matter what happens in this life, you're happy. Just think about Christ's kingdom of salvation within. I thought about that. I said, well, they're blessed and they're happy and they're blessed and they're happy. It's all within. Let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. The Christian is the most blessed person there is on the face of the earth. He is the most blessed person there is on the face of the earth. When you begin to think about all that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has blessed the Christian with, it becomes almost incomprehensible. Almost incomprehensible. I just jotted down a few for you. Let's consider for a moment that you who were spiritually dead are now made alive in Christ. Ephesians 2:5. You who had accumulated a multitude of sin that offended a holy God have been forgiven, and all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. The wrath of God that should have been poured out upon you have been diverted and poured out upon Christ. The condemnation of judgment against your sin is dismissed. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, Christ has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. We who were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:12 and 13. We who were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, sons of disobedience, who were living in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, by nature children of wrath, have been made alive because of God's great love and mercy. Ephesians 2, 1-4. We who were part of the domain of darkness have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus. Delivered. We have received redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13-14. We have been justified, declared positionally righteous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. We who were in bondage to our sin nature are set free. Our old sin nature was crucified with Christ, and we are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6:6. We were elected, called, justified, one day soon to be glorified. Romans 8:30. Everyone may be against us, but God is for us. Romans 8:31. He who did not spare his only Son will freely give us all things. Romans 8:32. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Romans 8:34. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3. He chose us, adopted us, and is making us holy and blameless before Him in love. Ephesians 1, 4. He has lavished upon us all wisdom and insight. He has made known to us the mystery of His will. Ephesians 1, 8 and 9. We have received a portion of heaven's glories reserved in heaven for us, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. 1 Peter 1, 4. His divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, 3. Shall I continue? He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, 2 Peter 1, 4. We are partakers of the divine nature, also in that verse. We have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1, 3. We are called children of God, and we should be like Him when He appears, because we shall see Him just as He is, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. We have all received grace upon grace, John 1, 16. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, is guarding our hearts and minds in Christ, Philippians 4, 7. We have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have been adopted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1, 6. We rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, Romans 14, 17. Shall I continue? There's more. We were baptized into Christ's body, the church, Ephesians 4, 5. We are stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1, 13. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3, 16. You have God's love letter from heaven, from in your hands, His holy word, and you can understand its spiritual meaning, 1 Corinthians 2:14. You are part of the family of God. You have brothers and sisters too many to number. Jesus has went away to prepare a place for you so that He can come, so that you can be where He is when He returns to take you home to glory, John 14, 2 and 3. One day your perishable body will put on the imperishable body. This mortal life will put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise imperishable, and we shall all be changed, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. I would say that we are blessed beyond measure. Until then, until all we get to be changed in the rapture, we have been given the gift of supernatural faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We have been granted repentance. 2 Timothy 2, 25. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. We are allowed to commune with the Most High God through prayer. We can hear His heart for us in His word. We can see His grace in the church. We can trust in His promises. We have the ability to demonstrate our love for Christ by obeying His word. Let me state it again, in case you missed it. The Christian is the most blessed person there is upon the face of the earth because of his salvation. Because of his salvation. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and following, Jesus shows us how those blessings come. Because everything I just mentioned amounts to this one all-inclusive fact. If you're a Christian, then you're in the kingdom of God right now. If you're a Christian, you're in the kingdom of God right now. You're living in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. All those spiritual blessings, all those truths I just shared with you, that's all within you. That's all spiritual. It's all because of your salvation. You are a representative of the kingdom of God right now. And what took place that gave you entrance for you to be in God's kingdom was blessed. It was all blessed. And it brought about a state of blessedness. You can see yourself here in verse 2, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When a person is awakened within by the activity of the Holy Spirit, upon hearing God's word, who realizes his spiritual condition before God is bankrupt and he is utterly dependent upon God's grace, that person is blessed. He has just moved into a state of true happiness because he is entering the kingdom of God. And to understand that it's not by merit, but by grace, is truly a blessing of God. Verse 3 and 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who weep and mourn over sin and its wicked offense against a holy God, those who disdain their sinfulness, who seek comfort, will enter into Christ's kingdom. They shall be comforted," it says. They shall be comforted. When humility, verse 4, rules the heart and a restraint is put upon the will of rebellion, when a sinner saved by grace humbles himself before God's throne at the foot of the cross, humbly pleading for forgiveness, I tell you that person has entered the kingdom of God and shall inherit the earth. Verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth," it says. Jesus just pronounces blessing and blessing and blessing upon the Christian. It seems without end. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus creates within the soul of man a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and nothing will satisfy until righteousness rules this earth as it rules his own heart. I tell you, they shall be satisfied, verse 6 says. Now here's where I want to camp out for just a little bit. In verse 7. Jesus continues saying in verse 7, 8, and 9, 10, "Blessed, blessed, blessed, blessed." As I said, I tell you, the Christian is the most blessed person there is upon the face of the earth. Now look at verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." These verses now, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God." These verses demonstrate for us now a further stage forward in the character of the Christian who has entered the kingdom of God. Those first four verses, poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin, those who humble themselves before God, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness outside themselves, that's what God created in the heart through the gospel as he drew them into the kingdom. And that's how they got saved. And now that they are saved and they are changed, what you see now is the state of being. You see the character of these people. You see the character of the Christian. I hope this is you, if you're saved. And if you are saved, this is you. And so far we have considered and seen the Christian in terms of his need and his consciousness of his need. But here, there's a kind of turning point in verse 7. Now Jesus points out the blessedness which results from everything that has gone before. This is a blessedness that has all gone before. There's a definite progression of thought here. There's a logical sequence here. Christ did not just speak haphazardly. He said poor in spirit at first for a reason. And then he said those who mourn over sin for a reason. Then he said those who are humbled for a reason. And then he said those who hunger and thirst for righteousness for a reason. And then he goes off and says, "Blessed are the merciful," for a reason. These particular pronouncements of blessing, because of the new state of being, comes out of all the others. As I said, there's a progression here. Each pronouncement leads to the next in progression. When one is brought to the end of himself and all his accomplishments, and counts them as rubbish, poverty, garbage, as nothing before God without Christ, and he's grieved of sin that has ruled his life, he's humbled and humbles himself before God, hungering and thirsting for a righteousness he cannot attain of his own. When he yearns to be rid of sin and live a life pleasing to God, that change, that progression is definitive of salvation. It's definitive of those that are in Christ's kingdom. That describes a new birth. When a person is made a new creature in Christ, and old things pass away, and all things become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. That process that Christ is pronouncing blessed is blessed because that person has been delivered from the kingdom of Satan and has entered into the kingdom of God's salvation. Comforted, satisfied. with an inheritance beyond all measure. From this point onward, verse 7 and following, Jesus is pronouncing the present condition of a changed heart. He's pronouncing the present condition of a changed heart. He said, this is how you come into the kingdom. This is how you enter the kingdom. And now this is how you live in the kingdom. He connects that changed heart to that which is used of God in the process of change and pronounces it all blessed. It's all blessed. How you came in and how you live in the kingdom is all blessed. What a happy condition. What a happy existence. What a happy state of being. Because you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, and you have been transformed from the inside out. You are a new creature. And here again, Jesus is pointing out that the primary emphasis in his kingdom is upon salvation. Now, upon being rather than doing. The religious Pharisees, all those people, they were doing, but nothing was in the inside. He said, you're white as sepulchres on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. It's what's inside that matters. Here Jesus puts a greater weight upon our condition of character than upon the conduct and our actions. He puts an emphasis upon the condition of our character and not upon conduct and actions. The main important thing is upon what you and I are. The emphasis is upon what you and I are rather than what we do. Notice that blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. No mention about doing or possessing anything. Throughout this sermon, our Lord is concerned about heart attitudes. He's concerned about the heart disposition. Now, later on, he's going to talk about actions. They are important. But before he does that, he describes character and disposition first. He describes heart attitudes of those that have been transformed from the inside out. Those that are actually in his kingdom because they have been saved. A Christian, Jesus says, is something before he does anything. Jesus said a Christian is something before he does anything for God's glory. And we have to be truly Christian before we can act truly Christian. Does that make sense? You have to be truly Christian on the inside before you can act truly Christian on the outside. That was no good to walk around in a hot sunny day with a white shirt and a tie and long pants and the blistering heat knocking on doors and telling people that this is heaven on earth. And that Jesus was a good man, he was a godly man, and he was a God just like you can be a God. And we're out here working our way to heaven, hope we earn God's favor. that is a self-righteous, works-based religion, and all the religions of the world are based upon that premise to suffer Christianity. And Christianity says, there's nothing you can do, would ever do, that would merit God's favor. Christ did it for you. Do you believe that? And the ones that do are changed from the inside out by faith. They're transformed. And now they are something. They are a new creature in Christ. They are adopting the family of God. They are spiritually alive. And you can sit right there in a chair and not move, and that's what you are, without doing anything. Being is more important than doing. And the attitude is more significant than actions. Primarily, it's our essential character that matters. As I said, you can be, there's people out there trying to do all kinds of things, working. But it doesn't matter what they do. It's what matters, what's in their heart that matters. To be a Christian, I say, is to possess a certain character and therefore to be a certain type of person. We are Christians and our actions are the outcome of that. We do because we are saved, not to be saved. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's God that worked in you both to will and do his good pleasure. God has already worked in you. Now you're just working out what God's worked in. We do what we do because we are saved, not to be saved. You cannot read these Beatitudes without coming to that conclusion. When God moves upon the sinner by his grace to make him a Christian, it is something that happens to the man in the very center of his being. It's a heart transformation. Jesus says, I will put a new heart within them, and I will write my laws upon their heart, and my spirit will dwell in them. Everything's on the inside. When he enters the kingdom of God by that process of being broken, poor in spirit, grieving over sin, humbled, craving righteousness, that person is changed from within. He is now living in the kingdom of God, and he is blessed to have that process happen to him, whereby now he can live a life that can bring glory to God, living in the kingdom now. Christians, Jesus says here in verse 7, are merciful. Verse 8, they are pure in heart. Verse 9, they are peacemakers. Why are Christians pronounced blessed because they are merciful? It says there, because they shall obtain mercy. They shall receive mercy. This is a future passive indicative Greek verb, and this means it is a fact that Christians will continuously receive mercy in the future without any condition upon their part. It doesn't depend upon what they do to receive mercy. It depends on what Christ did for them that they receive mercy. To be brought into the kingdom of God is to receive mercy. To receive mercy. And all that has gone before and the progress and the process there was an act of mercy on God's part. It was an act of mercy to awaken your spirit to realize the bankrupt that you were. To make you realize how spiritually dead you are and how you could pay nothing for your sins. It was an act of God to bring repentance and grant you repentance and brought you to the place of mourning. And it was an act of God's grace and blessing to humble you in his sight. And it was an act of his grace to put a hunger and thirst in you for his righteousness. All that was an act of mercy on God's part. He didn't have to do that. He did that out of sheer mercy and grace. The Christian did not receive justice. He received mercy. If everyone to receive justice, then everyone will go to a devil's hell. You want to cry for justice? You're just putting nails in your coffin. We're all doomed then. We don't need justice. Don't cry for justice on your part. Christians cry for mercy. And when they enter the kingdom of God, described in that preceding process, they got mercy. They got mercy. And not only did they receive mercy, but they will continue to receive mercy continuously forever for all eternity. Do you know you receive mercy when you got saved? It never stops. Mercy is a great word, alio. In the Greek and in the Hebrew is kesed, meaning loving kindness. We have already obtained mercy. We will continue to obtain mercy. The Bible says, justice declares, that the soul that sinneth, it must die. Ezekiel 18:4. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's justice. And God is a God of justice. But Jesus' mercy says, I will die for what they deserve in their place, and I will take the wrath they deserve. I will be the substitute. I will be the lamb. I will be the offering. And mercy and justice kissed at the cross, and God was satisfied with that sacrifice. Oh, we didn't get justice. We got mercy. Mercy is withholding from you what you deserve. And grace is giving you a blessing that you did not deserve, and you got both of them. We should have been condemned to a devil's hell, but God gave us mercy and didn't send us to a devil's hell. And then God gave us eternal life, which we didn't deserve. God has given you a blessing. And the outcome of that is peace, as you can see in the next verse. Is peace. The outcome of that is peace. That's why Paul started off a lot of the epistles, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knew if you received grace and mercy, you had peace with God. He understood mercy because he received so much mercy. If you study the life of Paul, Christians have received so much mercy, and Christians who are truly Christians act in a merciful way. Let me say that. Christians who are truly Christians act in a merciful way. If God transformed you from the inside out, and you understand just like the woman who wept at Jesus' feet, you know you've received so much mercy. And because of that, you act in a merciful way. You know it, and you act like you know it. The tax gatherer stood afar off from the temple showing that his religion had left him spiritually bankrupt, had left him poor in spirit. He was beating himself on his chest, showing his displeasure and his disdain of his sinfulness. In an act of grieving and mourning, admitting he deserved punishment, this is what he said: "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Do you think he got it? Humbled, hungering, and thirsting for righteousness from without, from God, Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went home justified. This man went home saved. This man is going to be treated just as if he had never sinned. He is going to receive mercy because he asked for it." Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that guy would act merciful toward others? That publican that beat himself on the chest? People who are not compassionate, merciful, demonstrating a heart of attitude of grace, either have not or do not know mercy. It's like the aged woman who went to get a portrait done by a famous artist. While posing, the artist assured her, "Don't worry, ma'am, I will do you justice." She quickly interrupted and stated, "Sir, I don't want justice, I need mercy." Right? The artist knew what she meant, right? "Make me better than what I am. Cover up all my flaws and my imperfections and bring out the potential, what's potentially good." And that's what happened when God withheld his justice and gave you mercy. He made you better than what you were. And we should do the same to others. We should try to make people better than what they are. Instead of exposing every flaw and imperfection in their life, we should cover them with love and mercy. We should try to bring out all that is potentially good for a person. Listen, Jesus didn't criticize you. He could have condemned you. He could have pointed out all your flaws and all your sins. But he didn't do that. What did he do? He covered him with his love and mercy and grace. We have received so much mercy. We should be the most merciful people on the planet. We are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. In Matthew 18, I'm going to close with this. In Matthew 18, Jesus condemns those who receive mercy but deny mercy to others. And he sets forth a kingdom principle. And this is a principle. Mercy rules in Christ's kingdom of salvation. Mercy rules. Look at Matthew 18. I'll just read it for you, just a few verses. Verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seized him and began choking him and saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And the Lord was moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if ye, each of you, do not forgive his brother from his heart." People who have received so much mercy should in turn be merciful to others. Wouldn't you agree? James said, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Should we not, who have received so much mercy, have mercy on our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Shouldn't we be the most merciful people there is? Not to show mercy is evidence that there is no heart attitude of mercy, no inward condition of a merciful heart, possibly still lost. I would say possibly still lost. Jesus is teaching a kingdom principle here. The central main truth of salvation is those who obtain mercy live in a state of being merciful. Oh, how blessed are the merciful. They receive mercy and will continue to receive mercy now and for all eternity. Isn't that our message to the lost? There's mercy at the cross. Isn't that our message? There's forgiveness of sin. There is the gift of eternal life. There is the hope of heaven. Isn't that our message? You can nullify your message of mercy by not being merciful. Right? And by pronouncing these blessings, by pronouncing these blessings in chapter 5 right here, those who enter the kingdom of God are changed from within. And the grace of God produces now a state of being, a new creature in Christ, a transformed life, somebody who is spiritually alive and his soul is comforted, somebody who is subdued and submitted and satisfied. He's content. In a word, he's happy. He's blessed. The Jewish readers of Matthew's gospel 2,000 years ago would have read these opening verses concerning the kingdom of God and would have immediately realized what they did not need was a change in political or social or military rule and reign that would alter their state of being. They would immediately realize that's not what's bringing happiness, but a change from within that would bring true happiness. They needed to be saved. And it is the heart of man that determines if he's in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Guess where the Holy Spirit is if you're saved? He's in you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and the depths of truth that are there. If we would just study, if we would just search the scriptures and see if these things be true. I pray, Lord, that you've allowed me to minister to your church, those that you have loved from the foundation of the world, those that you have wrote their names down in the book of life before the foundation of the world, your blood-bought church that you loved and gave yourself for. Lord, they are precious. They are precious. And thank you for allowing me to minister to them, your precious people. I pray that they've heard truth this morning that has encouraged them, has lifted their eyes towards Christ and caused them to love him even more. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had. What a precious time. Help us to use it. Help us to use it to be stronger in our faith, because we know that faith is a victory that overcomes the world, and we got to go out into the world. We know we're not of the world, but Lord, I pray that as you send us into the world, we would look at the world with eyes of faith, with eyes of mercy, eyes of love, because we are kingdom representatives and every little thing we do matters. Help us, Lord. Help us to realize not what we are, but what you're making us into be. And you've already begun a good work. We are confident in this very thing, that you who have begun a good work in us shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. We find great comfort in that promise. We pray and ask this and thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.